starting in verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this word, this revelation of your nature and your character, your covenant faithfulness to us. And Lord, we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide as we look into this passage, this simple, straightforward passage. Would you open our eyes to see truth that can apply to our life in a way that perhaps we wouldn't at first glance see, but by your Spirit, apply it to us and change us, transform us into the people, God, that you desire for us to be. That in so doing, you will have your way in us and we will glorify you. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, we're on to Joshua, chapter 8, verse 30 to 35. It's five verses. I think we ought to knock this out in like probably 5-10 minutes. What do you think? Can I do that?
Amen.
Ain't gonna happen. So put your money on that. Not gonna happen. So we continue a sermon series that we've been looking at really since the beginning of the year, seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. We look at the book of Joshua, and we continually see this shadow of the Christ who will come and be the leader of God's people, the ultimate leader of God's people. Joshua takes over from Moses. He's the leader of God's people. And of course, Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. And of course, that is Jesus' name. Jesus' name isn't Jesus. It's Yeshua, which is Joshua. Right? So there you have it. That's the whole book of Joshua must point to Jesus Christ. So we come to this simple passage. Wow, what a boring little text this is, right? What you can do with that, Pastor Bill? They get together and it's pretty insignificant in detail. So, you know, maybe we should just skip over this one and not preach this one. And yet often, things that are seemingly insignificant in detail can often contain massively significant truths, can't they? Sometimes it's the subtle things in life that we look past that, lo and behold, we later discover, wow, that was really important. And today's text is an example of that. At first glance, today's text is only about Israel having church. They got together, they built an altar, they sacrificed, they heard the word of God. Doesn't that sound like church? Yeah, right? Yeah, we don't sacrifice much that these days. Maybe your time and your patience to sit through another sermon from Pastor Bill. But really, you know, no one stuck a gun to your head. Or if they did, you should report that. It's about Israel having church. Boring. My mom would get into these long conversations when I was a teenager at the dinner table. And she was how many of you knew my mother? She liked to visit. She had the gift of gab. Boy, did she ever. It was so bad that when we were teenagers, we would sit on the table and then, like, halfway through the story, we'd just go like that, you know. And that's kind of the response that you can have to, what's worse than going to church and hearing a sermon is when you go to church and hear a sermon about another group of people going to church. That's boring. What if a key to your peace and joy with God is contained therein, that little story? What if there's a significant truth that can impact not just you, but your family and your relationships and how your kids grow and develop and turn out? What if contained in it, today's text is a key element that God has called his people to live by, but in our so-called wisdom, we have dismissed it as unimportant, it's stodgy, and it's boring. I'm reminded this week for a couple of reasons. Conversations that the council's having, conversations I'm having in private life, about the impact of COVID on our young people and specifically young families and their relationships to the church. Now, some of our young families very well could be listening faithfully at home today. And great. And I'm not even talking about our young families. I'm talking about young families in the evangelical church in North America. But look around. Who's come back to church since the... Right. So, yeah, we've got some young people in the back going, hey, what about me? I'm here. Gotcha. And I wasn't talking about you, Tom. You're not the young person back there. Yeah, well... There's a whole conversation about, you know, a year ago we started a conversation about young people leaving the church and not coming back. You remember that conversation?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then COVID happened. Happenstance? I don't know. Conspiracy? I doubt it. Only of the enemy. But it did provide a convenient excuse, right? So what do? We need to hire a youth pastor. Well, the church has hired a lot of youth pastors over the last 50 years. How's that working out for us? It is. So, what's the key element? What's the key elements in here that God is calling his people to live by? But in our so-called wisdom, we seem to have an opinion. We know this must be why this isn't working out. So let's take a closer look together. Verse 30 said at that time, but wait, let's back up. Don't read that. You were almost into it, weren't you, Shelley? Get it! What just happened? We're in verse 30 of chapter 8 in Joshua. Last week, Sean preached, so you don't remember what I preached from chapter 8, verse 1 to 29. What was it? The fall of Ai, right? If you go all the way back to chapter 6, we know that the people of Israel marched around Jericho in obedience to God's will. The walls came tumbling down. And we also know that in disobedience, one of them, his name was Achan, took some of the things devoted to destruction. God said, when the walls come down, don't take anything. God said, give me and my temple, my tabernacle, all the silver and gold and those things used for my purposes for worship in the tabernacle, but don't touch the stuff. Leave your hands off the money and the food and the animals and the people. In fact, kill it all, destroy it all. Burn it with fire and then bury it in rocks. But Achan said, no, I'm going to take some. And he took it, and he hid it, he buried it under the floor of his tent. And then we know that the people of Israel went up to attack the little village of Ai. No big deal. It's not a huge city. It wasn't like Jericho. It was much smaller. God defeated Jericho. He's certainly going to give us Ai into our hands. But because of the disobedience of God's one person in the body of God's people, the corporate punishment falls on the whole lot, and they lose the battle, and some of their men are killed because of Achan's sin. And so then they handle that the way God told them to handle it. And the sin of Achan is atoned for. And then in chapter 8, Ai is handed over to them, and they finally defeat this city. So that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. And now, at that time, right after Ai is given into the hands of the people of Israel, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, why Mount Ebal? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, He says, go to the place I'll show you. In verse 5 it says, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions, and they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Mount Moriah, this is where Moriah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so now this is the place, the same place, where the Israelites, many, many generations later, how long were they in Egypt? 450 years, right? And then they wandered in the desert for how long?
40
years. That's right. So now we are at least 500 years later. And of course, that doesn't take into consider the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So we're probably closer to 750 years later. And here they are. At that time, Joshua comes back into the land with the people of Israel and builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. That's where they're at. The same place that Abram built an altar. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. All right, so Moses' name is going to be reiterated, I think, 5 or 6 times in this passage. There's only 5 verses. Joshua's name is only mentioned twice, but Moses is going to be repeated and repeated and repeated because he was the servant of the Lord who received the the commandments of the Lord and pass those commandments of the law onto the people of Israel. And so, just as Moses, servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. So Joshua builds this altar of uncut stones. Now why would it be that the altar of God had to be uncut stones? Well, we don't really know. That's why you sent me to seminary, so I could come back and tell you. We don't really know. Except for, you didn't know that coming in here. You thought there might be a good reason. And now you know there's really no good reason, we just don't know. Well, that's not exactly true. There's some pretty good speculation. Number one, God just does stuff intentionally that we don't understand sometimes. Has anybody ever noticed that? Right? Why is it that only the Levites could be priests? I don't know.
God said so.
Because God said so. Right? Well, I really feel called to ministry. I want to serve the Lord. I'm from the tribe of Dan. I'm from the tribe of Naphtali. I'm from the tribe of Ephraim. I too want to be a priest. Well, sorry. You can't be. Well, why not? Go ahead, Art. Why not?
Because you're probably a warrior.
No, because God said so.
Oh. Let him right there.
I led him right to the door and he wouldn't go through. So why this altar of uncut stones? Well, why, Art? Because God said so. And what we do know is this. What's one of the main commandments to the people of God when they go into the land of Canaan? What are they most not to do?
Pick up the religions of...
Right, worship the gods of the religions of the Canaanites. And what we do know is that the altars of the Canaanites were built by cutting the stones and placing them together. And so if you don't worship on an altar with stones that have been cut, if you only worship on an uncut stone altar, then that's one that you've erected specifically and only to Yahweh and to no other gods. That's what I think. But the Bible doesn't really say that. It just says no uncut stones, only uncut stones. The only way in which my Marine Corps drill instructor was like God. Not a lot of points of comparison here. But there were things that we would do in officer candidate school. So it wasn't really a drill instructor, he was a sergeant instructor, but that's a different issue that only a Marine would care about. And most of them don't either. But we would get all kinds of conflicting orders that we didn't understand. We'd have these ponchos that you'd have to roll up and you've affixed to the back of your belt loops. So you had like a little fanny pack back there, only it was your poncho rolled up. But then sometimes they would have us put the poncho in the right cargo pocket, or the poncho in the left cargo pocket. Now, does it matter, really, where you keep your poncho? If you put it in the fanny pack or in the cargo pocket on the right or the cargo pocket on the left, it makes no difference. Unless you're an officer of cannon school. What the United States Marine Corps wants to know is that when they give an order, you're gonna do it. Right? Was the Army that way, or did you get a vote on that? They want to know that when they say go, you go. When they say charge, you charge. When they say stop, we're changing the plan. You don't say, well, I don't think we ought to do it that way. I think we should go around this way and attack from that way and then maybe do this and do that. And it's my opinion. The Marine Corps does not care about your opinion. wants you to do what they say to do. And I think that's the only way in which my Marine Corps drill instructor was like God. There are certain things that God says that I don't understand. And the issue isn't that I understand and share my opinion. It's that I faithfully obey.
Amen.
And we live in a culture that has just simply said, well, what your everybody's opinion matters. You know what? It doesn't. Because I share my opinion with them and they don't care about it. So I guess they're not telling the truth. The opinions that matter are the ones that agree with them. Because that's what we humans do, right? I read this piece on Yahoo News. You know, something wrong about news coming from a group called Yahoo. After reading this, I thought they just left off the S. Yahoo's news. Or news that belongs to Yahoo's is what I meant. Anybody see this about the salutatorian? Anybody see this piece this week?
Yeah.
You did. This picture of a, you know, lovely young woman. Lovely is a relative term, I realize, especially if you put completely black makeup on her, black devil horns, black pentagram earrings, black satanic jewelry. And that was her yearbook photo. Now, I am not a person who gets upset about these things, because most of that stuff is a teenager being a teenager, and, you know, you're probably a lot worse off paying, you know, giving it any kind of negative attention. You know, if it can be removed and your hair will grow out, you can cut it off and put it to a different color later. You know, don't worry about it. Right? It's like, you know, we're not going to criticize anyone and everyone who dyes their hair, your look, and no, I don't. This whole article was about this very, very intelligent young woman who is the, you know, not the Belle of Victoria, what's the second name, salutatorian? Yeah, trust me, I don't know. I wasn't there. I wasn't that close. And what they celebrated her for was not her 97.26 GPA, but that she was different from everyone else because she held to the dark ways, in quotations, the dark ways. And she had symbols of blood and other dark things. That's what we celebrated about her. And they said, it's good to be who you are. And a doctor, Dr. So-and-so, and I don't know what the doctor was. I didn't say it was a doctor. I don't think it was a brain surgeon. I don't think it was. The doctor said, you go, girl. That's what the doctor said to her. You go, girl. It's good to be who you are. No matter what you are. That's the message. Don't obey God. Don't do the things that God said. If God says to put your poncho in your left cargo pocket, you did put it in your right cargo pocket. You don't need to put it on the belt loops on the back of your... You don't have to put it on the fanny pack position. You can put your poncho anywhere you want. You can be an individual. Well, my advice here is not to go into the Marine Corps. I really even have no criticism for the young woman. My criticism is for the doctor, whoever that doctor was. Number one, dark. the dark ways. Are the dark ways good? Are the dark ways ever good?
No.
They're by definition
dark.
Star Wars knows that the darkness isn't a good way, right? Secular novels and movies and entertainment knows that darkness isn't good. But American educators aren't aware of that for some reason. And how about blood? Oh, symbols of blood. That's okay. Well, where does the blood come from? Where does blood come from?
Something you killed.
Or maybe yourself if you're cutting. Do we really want to encourage high school students to cut themselves and bleed? Or kill somebody and bleed them out? Is that really okay to be who you are? That's lunacy. What if I'm a pedophile? Or what if I'm a bank robber? Or what if I'm a murderer? Or what if I'm into bestiality? Is it okay to be the way I am? Really? But faithful obedience to God leads to life. And that's the stark contrast that needs to be written, that needs to be drawn, that needs to be modeled, that needs to be spoken. Not in a judgmental way. And yeah, I do get animated. I get animated with people who are supposed to be intelligent, and they think that embracing darkness that leads to murder and destruction and satanical ritual abuse of little children is okay to be the way you are, because that's what it leads to.
Amen.
And it always has, and it always will. It leads to human trafficking. You can't, on one hand, say, I'm against human trafficking, but I'm for the dark ways. Faithful obedience leads to life, but then here's the problem. Who's faithful and obedient? Because I just stood here about 25 minutes ago and told you that I'm imperfect. And I still violate God's ways. And I can't do it. And so, that altar of uncut stones, which no man had ever wielded an iron tool, was built. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Look how many times offerings and sacrifices show up in just one sentence. Why? Why? Because the brokenness and the sin and the disobedience of God's people. And then the peace offering is to say thank you. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he, that is Joshua, wrote on the stones with a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Well, he wrote that which he had written. And then, what did he write? He wrote a copy of the law of Moses. Now, how long did that take? That took a while, right? And where did he write it? On the stones. Now, how long did that take? Right? Anybody ever go to school, public school, and you had to write sentences? Okay. You had to write on the board? Did you ever do that? Now, here's the worst. If you're listening online, or you send your children to public Christian schools, or you're a Christian school teacher, or you're a homeschooling parent, don't you dare, do not dare ever let me find out that you're using the scriptures as punishment, and when your children do something wrong, you make them copy the scriptures. Yeah, that's how sick and twisted is that? That happens, okay? Oh, because I want my child to have the Bible connected to punishment. That seems like a really great idea. No, that's a really stupid idea. unless you're trying to get them to hate the Bible. But writing sentences, those were, you know, I don't know what I had to write. I had to write, I don't even remember what it was. You know, I will not chew gum 500 times, whatever it was. Did I get an amen back there?
Yeah.
Because back in, you know, back in the 70s, that was the biggest crime in the school, chewing gum. We've come a long way, baby. So the writing the sentences took a long time, but you know, I didn't have to carve them on stones. On the stones. Yeah, stones. He wrote on the stones. Guess what? Stones don't fade or change. And by the way, what? Didn't we just hear just a few verses ago that when they hanged the king of Ai on a tree, when he was dead at night, they took him down off the tree and they buried him what? In a pile of stones that stands there until this day. And when they crossed the Jordan, they went back out and they got the stones and they set them up on the side of the bank. And so when their kids say, Mom and Dad, what are these stones about? We can tell the story. This is the faithfulness of God. He brought us over the Jordan. And when the walls came tumbling down in Jericho, there are to this day, because I've seen them, the stones of Jericho. And when Achan was found to be the one who stole from God the devoted things for destruction, they killed him and his family, and they burned them with fire, and they buried them in stones. So stones don't fade, and stones don't change. The stones cause us to remember. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born. That's interesting. Now, did you get that? If you're one of my brethren and sisterin, sounds important, but I think a sisterin is where you hold water.
Sisterin.
Who hates immigration? I would encourage you that, number one, unless you're a full-blood Native American, you ought probably to change your position just on that alone. Number two, notice this. All Israel, sojourner as well as native born. When you're in Israel and you're a sojourner, you're an Israelite. You're part of all of Israel. Right? Not every one of us in this room was born in this country, and yet we're all Americans. Now, you know, we're not having a long discussion about legal and illegal immigration and documented and undocumented guests to our country or people who sneak in. When I go to other people's countries, I give them my passport. They ask me how long I'm going to be there, and they ask me when I'm leaving. So I'm okay with all of that. You know, try to get into Canada. Randy can't even get into Canada without a passport. They got rid of him and they don't want him back. He, literally, didn't a couple years ago, you couldn't go, right? You had to, like, not go to Canada, the place of his birth. Or maybe it was because they wouldn't let him back in this. We wouldn't let him back in. I don't remember the story. But when you're a sojourner, what's that? That's not a word we use, right? Sojourner, these are aliens and strangers. These are wanderers. These are people who connect with another group of people. They're people who are adopted in. But we just had an example of this in chapter 2 and in chapter 6, right? Who?
Rahab,
right? That's right. So we know that, but is this Rahab we're talking about? Well, it is Rahab we're talking about. But it's not only Rahab. And how do I know that? Because when we're talking about Rahab, and only Rahab, we call her Rahab. And we've done it a lot in the book of Joshua. And so now when it's talking about all of Israel, sojourner as well as native born, it's talking about there are other people along the way that connected with Israel that wanted to follow Yahweh and be part of the people of Israel, and they came along. And so these people, the sojourners, as well as the native born, with their elders and their officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So here's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the middle. And on one side is a whole group of people, and on the other side is another whole group of people. And of course, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and the other half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law. And he wants to bless them. But of course, there is blessing in the law. This is what we heard from Psalm 1. Right? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one who lives by the law, who meditates on his law day and night. So, he wants to bless the people. He, meaning Moses, yes, but of course, more importantly, God wants to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses according to all that is written in the book of the law. Now, this brings us to the curses and the blessings of Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm going to encourage you to take the Pew Bible out and just open it up. Now, I often put the scriptures, or almost always put the scriptures up here, but I think it's good to actually see it. Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Pentateuch, so it's the fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right before Joshua, right? Chapter 27, verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priest said to all Israel, "Keep silent and hear, O Israel, this day. You have become a people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people." That's what they're doing right now. They're fulfilling this passage right now. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 to 35, they're fulfilling this commandment, right? You shall stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are half of the tribes of Israel. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel. Where are the Levites? They're right in the middle. Right? They're right in the valley. They're surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. And the Levites shall declare all the men of Israel in a loud voice, "Cursed is the man who makes a carved or cast image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, set up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." So what does that sound like? What does that curse sound like? It sounds like idolatry. That's exactly what it is. It's a violation of the first four commandments of the Lord. And it continues. Now, by the way, I just want you to consider this. Consider this in a sexually permissive culture that we live in. Notice the next repetitive, sexually prohibited curses here. Listen, verse 16. "Cursed is anyone who dishonors his father or his mother and all the people." That's not that one. That's just kids being obedient to their parents. Verse 17. "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people are to say, "Amen." What does that mean? Well, it means I know where the property line is, but I'm going to move the fence 6 feet on the other side because I'm going to take from my neighbor that which belongs to him and make it my own. "Cursed is anyone," verse 18, "who misleads a blind man on the road." What? You can't trick the blind? No, you can't.
Amen.
Cursed is anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner. Oh, there's that word again. To the alien in your midst, if you will. The fatherless and the widow. And all the people shall say,
Amen.
Amen. Okay, now we get to the sexual sins. And there's a number of them. Verse 20, cursed is anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say,
Amen.
Let me just stop right there and say, when Ham and Noah, right? We studied it last fall, didn't we? Or when Ham saw his father's nakedness, the scripture says he uncovered his father's nakedness. Well, what does it mean he did? Noah got off the ark, planted a vineyard, made wine, and got drunk. That took longer than it sounded, but that's what happened. And Ham, in Noah's drunken stupor, did something. He uncovered his father's nakedness. And Ham was cursed. Now, Ham couldn't be cursed because he'd already received God's covenant faithfulness and promise that he wouldn't be destroyed by the flood. So Ham himself wasn't cursed. Who was cursed?
Canaan.
His son, whose son, whose name was?
Canaan.
Canaan. Wow, that's deep. And what did he do? We don't know what he did, but if you take it by the translation here in Deuteronomy, he had sex with his mother. Well, we don't want to talk about that. Well, maybe we should talk about things that are uncomfortable once in a while, because it happens out there. Verse 21, cursed is anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is anyone who lies with his sister, whether a daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say,
Amen.
So that means not even your stepsister. Cursed is anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. Probably not one that was violated a lot. But nevertheless, all the people said,
Amen.
Now why? Why do you get one about obeying the parents? Do you get, what is that, five about sexuality? Well, we're human beings. We know why. Because human brokenness reveals itself consistently in sexuality in all kinds of ways. That's just the reality of human brokenness and human sexuality. Are all the ways of broken human sexuality covered in these five verses? No. We can't even think of ways that people have thought could be broken in their sexuality. Anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret will be cursed. Anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood will be cursed. Anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them will be cursed. And all the people said,
Amen.
But of course, you need to go home and you need to read chapter 28. Because there's blessings. God is not accidental in his instructions or his intentions, right? God is clear, he's precise, he's intentional, he's purposeful, he knows exactly what he wants, and he's clear about it. We don't always understand it, but that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would God do that? Why would he make us human sexual beings and then tell us we can't exercise that? Well, A, he didn't say you couldn't exercise it. He said there's appropriate ways to exercise it, inappropriate ways. And by exercise it in inappropriate ways, you destroy another human being's life. By practicing your sexuality the way you want to and not caring about them is not loving your neighbor. That's the point. It's not in their best interest for them to be abused, mistreated, used, cast aside, ignored. It's not in their best interest. It's not loving. So we don't do it. Oh, but what if they wanted to do it? Oh. If someone wanted me to punch them in the nose and break their nose, would that be a loving thing even if they wanted me to do it? No. Doesn't matter what they want. What matters is what's loving. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so our lack of understanding does not negate the importance and the purpose of whatever the rule of the law is. The principle and the purpose behind what God intends is still true, even if I don't get it or I don't like it. So God commands his people to love God and to love others. That's what those curses were about. If you don't love God and you don't love others, then there's curse. Is God getting even with you by cursing you? No, he's saying creation has been made. The world has been knit together. Relationships are such. The way the human psyche and body comes together, the mind, body, and spirit comes together in such a way that when we love God and love others, it goes well with us. And when we don't, it doesn't. In verse 35, the last verse, it says, there is not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read. He covered all of it. All before all the assembly of Israel. And the women and the little ones, and there they are again. The sojourners who lived among them. So there you have it. Did you see the significance? Not sure? Didn't completely see it? Let me elaborate a bit more. God's covenant faithfulness calls us to be reminded and renewed in our covenant commitments. Israel went to church. Why did Israel go to church? Why did Israel build an altar? Why did Israel make offerings unto the Lord? Why did they sacrifice? Because they were being reminded of God's covenant faithfulness and their covenant commitments. It's good for us to do that. It's right for us to do that. And people say, well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be part of a religion. I don't need a religion to teach me about morality. No, I don't need one either. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says the law is written where? On our hearts. So you're right, you don't. And yet, I find that when I surround myself with a certain mindset of people, I become more like them. Anyone else have that experience? When I went to my officer selection officer, OSO, because everything in the military is an acronym. When I went to my officer selection officer for the Marine Corps, there was a picture, there was the Marine Corps crest in the middle of a wall with pictures of famous Marines. Chester Pulley, you know, Dan Daly, people you've never heard of, I know. John Glenn, anybody heard of him?
Yep.
Marine. Democrat from Ohio, but a Marine. And in the center it said, a man's character is shaped by those he surrounds himself with. Amen. Why do we need to go to church? Because iron sharpens iron, that's why. Because we need to be encouraged. We need someone to stick their finger in our face, metaphorically. Thank you. We won't do that to you, Joanne. And say, well, why do you believe that? You know what? I sat with someone this week who hates religion. And by the way, this person has an amazing, absolutely great reason for hating religion. And I listened for 3 hours. Wow. while they railed against religion, specifically Christianity, even the forgiveness of Jesus, because the sexual abuse they incurred, the person told them that they were forgiven by Jesus. How deep is that? How broken and messed up is that? But in that conversation, I was able to say, come on now. Do you really think that is connected to what God would want? Or what the Bible teaches? Now, I couldn't do that for the first hour and a half, because if you don't listen for an hour and a half, you haven't earned the right to challenge. We're called to covenant faithfulness. We are called to our covenant commitment. And that happens when we come together with the people of God. Nowhere, by the way. I shouldn't say it. It's probably in there somewhere. But I will say this without hesitation. The vast majority of times in the scriptures where the people of God are called to covenant commitment and back to their covenant, it is in the gathering of the people of God, not in some individual journey out the woods by themselves looking at the waterfall and praising God for the birds. Can you worship in wilderness? Yes! Every time I have gone deer hunting in my life, I've been amazed at the awesome creation. But that doesn't replace the mutual accountability that I get in the body of Christ. It's good for God's people to check in regularly to see where they were, where they are at, and where they're going, and how we're going to get there. And if we check out of this place, and we don't come back anymore, if we stay away because we're afraid of something that they told us that we need to be afraid of, We're going to miss out on this important recentering on the truth of the Word of God and who Jesus is.
Amen.
God is always perfectly faithful to His covenant promises, and we need to be reminded of that. He expects that we also will be faithful to our covenant commitments, and guess what? Sometimes we aren't. And we are unable. We are unwilling to obey God's law in our own strength. If Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that law on our behalf. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished."
Amen.
And then verse 20, He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so it's not just living out that law. It's about having the righteousness of a perfect law applied to you, and yet that's absolutely impossible. Unless what? Unless it's given you by the one who fulfills it all. God knows we will wander. He knows we'll sin. He knows that we need a way back. It was true for Israel. It's true for you and me. And so He created that way through Jesus. And in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5 says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. What does that sound like? It sounds like God the Father receiving Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus saying, "Let this pass from me." Right? And He was heard because of His reverence. And although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Boy, you could preach 5 sermons on those verses alone. But the reason we have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees is not because I've learned how to obey the law, not because I've fulfilled all the things in Psalm 1, but rather because the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek has shed his blood as the perfect atoning sacrifice for my sin, and I'm made holy because of his sacrifice. That's why. So we need to be saved from God's wrath for our sins. And we are through Jesus' sacrifice. And we need to be empowered to live faithfully and obedient lives in our covenant commitments. And we are through Jesus' Spirit within us. This isn't just a message about the law and how you can't live by it. It's a message about the law, how it's been perfectly fulfilled, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can fulfill it, we can fulfill it. Together we walk it out in the community of the world, in a light of the nations, proclaiming that the Spirit of the risen Christ dwells within us, and that is our only hope. We know that we're all guilty. We know that it's only God's grace that rescues us. And so it's out of a heart of gratitude that we yield our life. We surrender all so that out of a heart of gratitude, he will have his witness in the world because of our lives. What's your commitment to God's covenant with you? God has promised to be faithful. How do you live that out? God loves you. He loves you so much that before the foundations of the world, he called you his own, and then he sent his son to die for you. God loves you. Do you love God? Loving God's pretty easy because he's done some really awesome stuff for us, but then he made us to live in relationship with people here, and guess what? What I've found? The more I meet people, the more I tend to like animals. Right? But that's not my call. My call is to love others. Even when they're unlovable. When they need grace. And why should I give them grace? Because God has given me grace. Gracious and good God, thank you for your love for us. We don't deserve it. And yet you loved us with a perfect love. You loved us enough to be our atoning sacrifice, our great high priest, the one who atones for the sins of all God's people. You fulfilled the law on our behalf, and you paid the penalty where we broke the law. So you took the punishment for our law-breaking, and instead you gave us the perfect fulfillment, righteousness that you and you alone have achieved. Lord, would you teach us how to live and walk in this society, this community, this culture in a way that's filled with love and grace, that stands firm in the truth, but does so in a loving way, that proclaims the gospel, the good news, not the shame and the guilt, the good news that we broken sinners are saved by grace. And so, Lord, thank you. Would you call us to a deeper covenant commitment to you? Would you clarify, and there's as many different opinions as there are people hearing this, what does that covenant commitment look like in our lives today, this week? Our lives individually and our lives together. Teach us how to follow you so that you are glorified. We pray that you